back a number of years ago, I was speaking somewhere, and a friend of mine had the task of introducing me. And I don't know if I should tell this or not, but I'm going to anyway. Of the introductions I've received, he said something that I really liked, to be honest with you. He said, Ken is a guy who can take a gospel principle and break it down into its component parts and hold them up and explain to you what they are and then show you how they fit back together. Now, I have to tell you, I don't know if that's true or not, but I like that. Sorry, but I do. Because I really do feel like that's something that if you truly understand something and it really is meaningful in your life, then you really do need to be able to break it down and explain its parts. And when you put it back together, it's obvious that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. It's more than just explanation of things. But I'm going to something I've had on my mind for some time, and I'm going to introduce it, and we'll see how it goes. I want to break the gospel down into its component parts. And I'm using the term gospel, pretty broadly. And I would like to show how every part of the gospel was designed by God to address sin, specifically address sin. You know, we live in a world that's filled with problems, and we're very aware of those problems. We're aware of the global terrorism and it seems impending war, nuclear proliferation, declining morals, increasing crime, and there's a root underlying every one of these problems, and that is sin. But nobody wants to talk about sin. We want to talk about everything else in the world but sin. And so I'd like to talk about how the gospel addresses the problem of sin and take each part of the gospel and try to demonstrate how it addresses something specific about sin and then see if we can put it back together and have a greater appreciation for the gospel. A number of years ago, a book came out with the title, Whatever Happened to Sin? And I think that's a relevant question for today. Sin is often taken entirely too lightly, certainly by the world, but maybe even by us, the church, sometimes. The Bible speaks very definitively about what sin is, describes it for us. It says in 1 John 3:4, it's transgression of God's law. And in James 4:17, it's a failure to do what you know is right. To him that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him is sin. In Romans 14:23, it is doing that which violates your conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so each one of those addresses sin from a little bit different perspective. And you would do well to look at those passages and see what the practical application of each one of those definitions or explanations, if you will, of sin, how they address our lives, and how it is that maybe if we're not really aware of that, then we'll fall into the trap of sinning and not even realize it here, even as Christians. Sin is a universal problem and it has universal consequences. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And even so, I'm not sure, even as we say that repeatedly, how many of us truly appreciate the problem of sin and how God designed the gospel as the only effective way that sin can truly be addressed. You understand that people address sin many, many different ways in this world. But there's not one single way that works, that is effective, except the gospel. And so this lesson tonight is going to be an introduction to a series of how the gospel addresses and enables us to overcome sin. And let's begin by first talking about six problems that are associated with sin. And we're going to break this down into the outline that we're going to follow for the next in this series for the next few weeks. Six problems associated with sin. First of all, there is the love of sin. It is so very easy to fall in love with sin. Sin does have its pleasurable nature that appeals to part of our nature, a really powerful part of our nature. And in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, it tells us that Moses made a choice. And while we respect his choice, it's a choice that every single one of us has to make. It says that Moses chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And quite honestly, every one of us have to make that same decision. We're not faced with exactly the same physical future that Moses was, but we are faced with a decision. Are we going to cast our lot with God, or are we going to cast our lot with the world? Where are we going to put our treasure? Where are we going to be involved? Where is our life going to be involved? Is it going to be things associated with this world, or are we going to commit ourselves to things that are associated with God and realizing that there's going to be consequences to that? It is this pleasurable side to sin that makes it easy for us to love sin. And when we fall in love with sin, it blinds us to the truth. We get to the point that we can't see the truth when you fall in love with sin. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And the Bible will speak, the New Testament will speak at least in a couple of places where it will talk about that those who are involved in sin cannot understand the gospel, because the love of sin blinds us to understanding the gospel. And not only is there the love of sin, but next there's the practice of sin. And we all know this. Sin is habit forming. I don't know of a single sin that's not habit forming. And you stop and think about it. Every single sin draws you in to the point that the more you participate in it, you get to the point that that's all you can think about. It becomes a part of your nature, a part of your life, and it becomes habitual. The seriousness of this aspect of sin is seen in the fact that all have sinned. Even we as Christians find ourselves still struggling at times with sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And then if we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so there is the love of sin. By the way, you might be thinking about how it is the gospel addresses each one of these problems. The gospel is designed to address the love of sin. The gospel is designed to address the practice of sin. And then thirdly, let's call it the state of sin. If you want to call it something to do with the fact that sin is a trap, that we find ourselves trapped in it and we cannot escape. We cannot break the power. Once that trap is sprung on us, we can't get out of the trap. And there's not anything that we can do. And we can struggle with all of our might until it takes every ounce of strength that we have, but we can't free ourselves from the trap of sin. Those who both love and practice sin are said to be dead in sin. And this pertains to our relationship to God. As far as He's concerned, our practice of sin places us in a state in which we are dead to Him. As far as He's concerned, we're dead. And then there's the guilt of sin. And we all have struggled with that. That's an obvious one, isn't it? And the guilt of sin can be seen from two perspectives. One is from God's perspective, and the second one is our own perspective. And that would be dealing with our conscience. From God's standpoint, at least part of it is, this guilt refers primarily to legal guilt, that we have violated law. But it also includes emotional guilt. And that's the part that we particularly struggle with and we're aware of. We have our own ways of trying to deal with guilt, and we'll be talking about some of those. But none of them work. If it's the best you got, and it's all you know, then you live with it. But it doesn't handle the problem of the guilt of sin. We may try to deny it, we may try to suppress it, but a holy God still recognizes our guilt before Him. Romans 3:19, the whole world will be held accountable before God. Or some versions will say, will be guilty before God. And then there's the power of sin. And simply said, sin is a lot stronger than we are. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the powers of this dark world, don't we? And you can't defeat what you can't see. And to start off with, we can't even see the enemy. We can see the effects of him in people's lives and feel it in our own life. But you can't fight what you can't see. And we can't see him, and we don't have any tools to fight Satan. And so God has to give us the tools, defensively and offensively, to fight Satan. He's stronger than we are. And the Bible will speak of sin as being personified, as it is this power that has been unleashed in this universe. And it's not just dormant lying there so that you can walk by and look at it and decide if you want to take it or not. It's coming after you like a roaring lion. And if you know much about and have seen and done much contemplation about a roaring lion who's got a prey on his mind, and if that prey is you, there's a pretty fair chance that he's going to get you. He's stronger than we are. Jesus spoke of the enslaving power of sin. In John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Denying it doesn't change anything. Sin is so powerful that even when we want to do good, we're not able to do that consistently, are we? Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 21, the good that I want to do, I'm not able to do, and the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. And he'll finally come to the point where he'll say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We struggle and we struggle and we try, but if our conscience is sincere, we recognize we can't get the job done. It's more powerful than we are. The result of sin, sixthly, and the result is, in a word, you're going to die. Not just physically. That's just a little microcosm. That's just a little picture of the seriousness, the reality of sin. Physical death, as hurtful as it is to us, is just a drop in the bucket to the reality of what sin does. Someone is going to die for every single sin that has ever been committed from the beginning of time until the end. The wages of sin is death. Somebody is going to die every time you don't tell the truth. Somebody's going to die. That's pretty serious, isn't it? The result of sin, death. It includes, wherever you find death, it includes the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit, James chapter 2, verse 26. But spiritual death is the separation of our spirit as well as our body from God. Spiritual death. Such separation exists in this life, but it's even more so. We will reap the final reality of that when we stand before God in judgment. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And so the result of sin is death. Those are all problems associated with sin. And I hope that we will gain, as we go through this, a greater appreciation for how serious the problems are. As Nathan said in his class this morning, God intends for us to be afraid of certain things. I mean, really, really afraid of certain things. And then there are things that we tend to be afraid of, which He doesn't want us to be afraid of. And He gives us reason and help for not being afraid of those. So those are some of the problems associated with sin. Now, how does the gospel of Christ address this problem? And bear in mind, as we talk about the gospel, that the gospel consists of three things. It consists of facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to receive. The facts to be believed are concisely stated that form the basis for the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I delivered unto you the things that I first received that are of first importance, how that Jesus died and He rose from the dead, and then He was seen, He was buried, and then He rose from the dead, and then it gives a list of those who witnessed His resurrection. And these things God uses as the basis for addressing the problems of sin in our life. And they form the basis for the commands, because this is true, because these principles of the gospel are true. There are certain things that He tells us to do, and then there are certain promises that are based also on those three aspects of the gospel. How the gospel addresses the problem of sin. And we're going to be looking at three commands and three promises. The commands of the gospel, first of all, is to believe in Jesus Christ. And that addresses the love of sin. And we're going to see how it does. And I hope this is going to make sense to you. I always have a little bit of a fear when I have a lesson like this that maybe it gets a little too detailed. Maybe I miss the mark. And so I'm really going to try not to. I want this to be practical. And I want you to have gain an appreciation for how God designed the gospel so that every single portion of the gospel addresses some aspect of sin, and how those, each one of those aspects, either by command or by receiving the promises and believing and receiving the promises that He's given us, that addresses every part of sin, and it kills sin's power in our life. And the first command we have is to believe in Christ. And that addresses the love for sin. It's necessary, that it's necessary to believe is evident. Bible, Mark 16, a number of other places. Mark 16 flips the coin over on the latter part of it and says, he who does not believe will be condemned. And so, it's necessary that we believe. Well, why is that? Well, there are lots of reasons. But as it addresses sin, then when you really come to understand Jesus Christ and all the things associated with Him and the gospel and what He did to make the gospel possible, then you'll come to hate sin for what it did to someone so pure and innocent. And when you really come to the point that you let that be a part of how you feel about sin, then you start gaining the proper attitude about sin. Why in the world would we want to have anything to do and receive pleasure from anything that costs such a horrible price as our Savior going to the cross? Why would I, under any circumstances, ever want to play with something like that. If it was that serious and it took that to overcome sin, then how can I allow myself to love sin? And how can I not hate sin? And we'll develop the attitude expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 119, 104. He said, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And that's where we want to go. Isn't it? Isn't that the attitude that we want to have about sin? That we really, truly do hate it? That can only come with some maturity and with some consideration. The point is that true faith helps to eliminate our love for sin. And then another second command is repent of sins. And that addresses the practice of sins. You see, the gospel clearly calls for us to repent in Acts 2, Acts 17, and other places. When a person truly repents, and repentance, as we've discussed before, simply means that we change our mind. And that change of mind leads to a change in action, conversion. Then we will cease living a life that's devoted to the practice of sin when we truly repent. And that's part of our problem today. That certainly is the world's problem. Is that we try to address sin in every way in the world other than changing our mind about it. But when you truly change your mind about it and you understand what sin is and what it's cost and what it's done and what it's going to cost you, then you have a basis for truly changing your attitude about sin. And then thirdly, a command is be baptized into Christ. And that addresses the state of sin. Remember, we are considered, as we're outside of Christ, to be dead in sin. And it is in baptism that we are made alive. Alive. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, Matthew 28, Romans 6, and other passages that we'll look at. When we're baptized, our state changes. It's not that baptism is more important or less important than anything else. It's just that that is the point at which we go from being outside to being inside. I mean, it's like a series of steps, that there has, by necessity, there has to be one last step that brings you from being outside to inside, and that is being baptized into Christ. In Christ, we're no longer dead in sin, but we are now dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. And then there are three promises, just like there are three commands, there are three promises. And each one of those promises enables us to address one of the aspects of sin. The remission of sins addresses the guilt of sin. We're promised that he that believeth and is baptized will what? Be saved. We'll have our sins remitted. Acts 2:38. Remission of sins is promised to those who repent and are baptized. And when sin has been remitted, then there is no longer any guilt. And some of us need to work on that, don't we? I mean, we still carry that guilt around with us. And it becomes an excuse for our not doing what God wants us to, and not being and becoming what God's, because we hang on to the guilt of it, as if that makes us something really humble, whenever he has remitted our sins and there's no longer any guilt. And so the promise of remission of sins addresses the guilt of sin. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit addresses the power of sin. You don't have it within yourself to break sin's power. Only God can do that. And we try, Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, we try to break sin's power by doing good and being good. But that doesn't get the job done. We try to do it by keeping law, even as Christians, but that doesn't break sin's power. There's only one thing that can break sin's power. And it says, for what the law could not do, God did by sending his Son. And so God has broken the power of sin in my life. And He enables us, He continues on that same context, and for the first time in our life, He enables us to truly do good. And that's what the gospel does. And it does it by our obedience to it. Then one of the promises is, I'll send you the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in our life addresses sin's power. And it breaks the power, the hold that sin has on us that we couldn't do ourselves. And then the last promise is eternal life. And that gives us our hope. That addresses the result of sin. Because what sin did to us is it killed us. And what God through the gospel does and through the promises that come as a result of the gospel, what He does is He addresses the result of sin. And instead of spiritual death and eternal separation from God, now we have eternal life and continual communion with Him that will never be broken. As Paul put it so succinctly in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's some promises. And those promises are not just something that are out there. They are an integral part of the gospel. And each one of those promises is designed to address sin, some form of sin. We can't do anything about sin in our lives. We made a choice. We fell into Satan's trap. He sprung it. And there's not anything that we can do to get out of that trap. But God so loved the world, didn't He? And I'm the world and you are. That He gave His only begotten Son. And the lessons that are coming will examine these commands and these promises more carefully. But I hope that you can at least begin to see, as we talk about this outline, how the gospel of Christ addresses the problem of sin in such a wonderful and powerful way. And so tonight, I would ask you, have you let the gospel address the problem of sin in your life by believing the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died, that He was buried, and He rose on the third day, and He returned to the right hand of the Father, and one day He's going to come back to claim His own. By obeying the commands of the gospel to believe and to repent and to be baptized, and by receiving the promises of the gospel of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And when you do that, and only when you do that as a faith response, can sin truly be addressed in your life while we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thy